for us. We can know God personally through Jesus Christ. That's one of the great blessings of redemption. And this message of the entire Bible can simply be summed up in this way: that God is restoring fellowship with fallen sinners through the redemption of His Son. That's really the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It starts out in an acorn form, and it gradually grows and develops into the full-grown tree by the time we get to Revelation chapter 22. Fellowship with the Holy God. Sinners having fellowship with the Holy God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So really, you could sum up the entire message of the Bible this way: fellowship through sacrifice. And that's one of the great blessings that we have today, that we can have fellowship with the living God because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, when you look at the early chapters of Genesis, you find that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that fellowship which they originally had in the garden with God, God was there, He would walk with them, that fellowship was broken and severed. We're told in Isaiah 59 that sin separates us from God. That fellowship with God was broken. They were expelled out of the garden, which represents the dwelling place of God. And there were angels placed on the east end of the Garden of Eden so that they could not come back to the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the fellowship was broken. And at that point, after the sin of Adam and Eve, which broke their fellowship with God, God now implements the plan of salvation, the covenant of grace, if you will, that gradually restores the sinner's ability to have fellowship with God. That's really what the whole flow of the Old Testament and the New Testament is all about. So we see that God begins to reveal Himself at very short and brief times to the patriarchs. He appears to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But His appearances are very brief, very momentary, so that they have fellowship with God, but it's, again, it doesn't last very long. And sometimes there's great periods of time separating those theophanies, those appearances of God with His people. The next phase is that God would give dreams and visions, and they would experience fellowship with God through that medium at times. And then the next phase would be the tabernacle, which we're going to be looking at starting today for a couple of Sundays. And we'll see how now God will dwell with His people in the camp, inside of a tent. And this is after Moses brings Israel out of Egypt, and now they're in that 40-year wilderness period. And God now chooses to sovereignly dwell among His people. But He dwells in a mysterious, hidden sort of way. His presence is in the back room of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And they can't get close to Him. Only one man, one day out of the year, can actually enter into the Holy of Holies. He's there with them, but the fellowship is still very superficial in many ways. And later on, the tabernacle, which travels with them throughout their 40 years wandering in the wilderness, is replaced by the temple, and Solomon builds a temple. So that now God's dwelling with His people is more permanent. It's in a building rather than in a temporary tent. And so God's presence is identified with the temple for many centuries. Well, the temple can be torn down, and it was torn down in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. It'll be torn down again in 70 AD by the Romans. So that was not obviously the perfect fellowship of God dwelling with His people. But then God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, who now comes down and dwells among His people in a human nature. So now you have God and man in one person, eating with his people, dwelling with his people, walking with his people, teaching his people, fellowshipping with his people. And so you have the manifestation of God's presence and dwelling and meeting with his people in his Son, Jesus Christ. But Christ died on the cross. That's where he paid the penalty for our sins. And he ascended up into heaven and he left. And so the next phase of God dwelling with his people is Pentecost, when God now sends the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who mediates Christ to us. And he comes now and dwells within our hearts through faith in him. So now Christ and God is living within us so that we become the temple. And so that now his presence is within us. And yet we still wrestle with our sin and our flesh, and the fellowship is oftentimes broken by our sin. And the final installment of this great, of what we call the Emmanuel theme of Scripture, that God is with us, will be found in the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be found in the new Jerusalem, when we, with our glorified bodies and souls, will be in the very presence of God himself in the Lamb, and we will see his face. And we will dwell with him, and he will dwell with us forever and ever in heaven in the immediate presence of God. So that paradise that was lost in the Garden of Eden will be paradise gloriously restored in heaven forever and ever and ever. So the whole Bible is the gradual unpacking and unfolding of God restoring fellowship with fallen sinners through the redemption of his Son. But you see, there is no fellowship without blood. There is no fellowship without atonement. And this is why the tabernacle plays such an important role in God rebuilding, restoring that fellowship with God. Because sinners cannot have fellowship with the Holy God without blood, without sins being given, forgiven, without atonement. There can be no peace with God. There can be no forgiveness with God. There can be no fellowship with God. And the tabernacle is an extremely important part. It's there. It appeared. Thank you, Dwayne. God bless you, brother. What would we do without you? Let me see if I can get this working. So at the new creation, we are now face to face with God. And you can see how he's rebuilding this glorious fellowship that was lost in the Garden of Eden by Adam. But again, there's no fellowship without sacrifice. There's no fellowship without blood. And we see this beginning all the way in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned, and they suddenly were ashamed of their nakedness, which was the outward manifestation of their sin and rebellion against God. And what did God do? He clothed them with animal skins. He sacrificed an animal to cover their sin. And then we see Abel offering up a burnt offering. And we see Noah offering up a burnt offering. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are all offering up burnt offerings because they have a sense that the blood needs to cover our sins so that we can have fellowship with God. And then the tabernacle was installed, where the blood atonement, the sacrifice of animals, became institutionalized. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And without forgiveness, there is no fellowship with God. And so we find that the tabernacle brings before our eyes this glorious, important role of the shedding of blood so that sinners can have their sins forgiven and fellowship with God. So the tabernacle is absolutely crucial in developing this whole theme of God restoring fellowship with fallen sinners through the redemption of his Son. Well, let's begin to understand that all of the tabernacle that we're learning about, that we will see, is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The tabernacle will be in many ways a picture of Christ's fellowship with his people. And we will see it as a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, the importance of this, that when God presents to us the information about creation, he does it in two chapters. When God presents to us the information about the fall of mankind into sin, he does it in one chapter. But when God gives us the information about the tabernacle, he does it in 50 chapters. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is placing importance upon this tent and what goes on in it, because it's a vital step in the program of restoring fellowship with sinners through the sacrifice of his Son. That's why Jesus could say to some of those who were engaging in debate with him that something greater than the temple is here, referring to himself. And in John 2, he could say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And of course, he was referring to the temple of his body. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that he is the cornerstone of the new covenant temple, so that what we see in the Old Testament is a reflection and a pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Those are the verses I just referred to, that you can see how Christ is identifying himself with the Old Testament temple. Let's see here. Now, you're probably familiar with the overall rooms of the tabernacle. And all this information really kind of begins in Exodus chapter 25. And you can kind of look there and as we move through this very quickly. But the plan of the tabernacle comes totally from God. This is God's plan, because he is using this to prefigure the coming of Christ and his shed blood to restore fellowship with sinners. So you're familiar with the Holy of Holies, in which the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat is found, separated by the veil from the holy place, where the altar of incense is found, the sacred lampstand or golden lampstand, and the table of showbread. We see that God tells Moses to do according to all that I'm going to show you as a pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. So God designed this tent because it was to be a picture of the work that he would do that would continue to grow. And what we find in Hebrews is that the tabernacle and all the worship of Israel was a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. It was to be predictive of the greater work that Jesus Christ would accomplish. And in Hebrews 9:11, it says that Christ entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. So when the high priest entered the Old Testament tabernacle, that was a type and a copy of the glory of heaven itself. And Christ entered that greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven. So you can see that the earthly tabernacle was to be a copy of the heavenly tabernacle and heavenly glory of the work of Jesus Christ. So that's what the tabernacle probably looked like, something like this, as they were out in the desert wandering around for 40 years. We find that the purpose of the tabernacle is set forth very clearly by God in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3, that if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, I will make my dwelling among you. I will live with you. I will be among you. I will dwell with you. And I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So that growing fellowship is to be enacted through the tabernacle. And of course, they failed miserably. They continually sinned. But Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of this. That's why it's all pointing forward to him. We also notice that this aspect of fellowship here is very, very prominent. The tabernacle is referred to as the tent of meeting, at least 146 times in the Old Testament. The tent of meeting. And that's very important because it means that this tent would be the place where God would meet with his people. This is the Emmanuel thing. This is God with us. This is God dwelling with his people again. In that tent was to prefigure and foreshadow the perfect work of Christ, but it would be a tent of meeting where God again would dwell and have fellowship with his fallen people. And again, the tent of meeting becomes that place where the priests would go into the holy place and they would serve God and they would worship God. And God in his revealed presence would be right on the other side of the veil, right on the other side of the curtain. And they couldn't enter into the direct presence of God, but they could get close to him. So this is how the Lord is eventually going to restore it fully through Jesus Christ. So in Exodus 25:22, God said, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." So that's where God would really meet with Moses, primarily in this first generation. So you can see the Shekinah glory settled in the back part of the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. And his presence would appear between the cherubim. And we'll look at this at a later time. But that's where God would be, kind of locked away, hidden in that innermost sacred room of the tabernacle. And the priests would be in the first room. And so there they would have communion and fellowship. At least they would be closer together. And all this was designed to be lived out in the tabernacle. As we begin to look at the tabernacle itself, we see that there were certain items that would be taking place like every day. This is kind of an idea of what the inside would look like if you kind of do a breakaway. I'm not so sure about these boards being in the shape they are. I think they were probably side by side, and the walls probably look like just a golden wall, because the main frame of the tabernacle was made with acacia wood, and it was covered with gold. So when you walked into it, the walls would be solid gold, and then you'd have a tabernacle, the first layer of the tent, right over your head. But as we look at this this idea of what the tabernacle looks like, you see that the function of it is that the priest would enter into that first room, the holy place. And every day, twice a day, they would do certain parts of worship and serving of the Lord. This is kind of their fellowship with God. They would enter in. And every morning and evening, the priest would go in and burn incense. And the altar, golden altar of incense, nothing's working today. you probably can't see it, but it's located right there. So twice a day they would burn incense on that. Twice a day they would trim the lamps on the golden candlestick. And twice a day they would offer a lamb sacrifice, morning and evening, every day. With that lamb sacrifice in the morning and in the evening, they would offer a fine flour grain offering with beaten oil. They would pour out wine as a drink offering. Every week, they would replace the bread that was on the showbread. And they would also have, of course, special monthly celebrations. They would have the Passover, the first fruits, the festival of the unleavened bread, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Pentecost, booths, the ingathering. So they were busy. Every day they were busy. And on special holidays, they would be very busy. But every day they were in there. They were serving God. They were experiencing a measure of fellowship. But he was hidden on the other side of the veil. So we come to the tabernacle itself. There were four coverings on the top. The underneath layer is actually the one that's referred to as the tabernacle. This is the main tabernacle. It was It was made of fine twisted linen. There was interwoven in there blue, purple, scarlet material, and there were cherubim that were engraved in this. And this is found in Exodus 26. The curtains were held together. There were 10 separate curtains that were held together by 50 gold clasps. And the white linen certainly would have been visible, probably to some degree, along with the colors of blue and purple and scarlet. So when you walked into the tabernacle, the priest, you'd have golden walls, and across the top you'd have cherubim. So you feel like you're walking into a very holy place. You're walking into the presence of God. And right in front of you, the veil, of course, had cherubim engraved upon it. So you walk in, and it's like cherubim, angels are above you, and angels are in front of you, and the golden walls. And so you feel, in a sense, very near to the presence of God. So the pattern, the function of the tabernacle was all there to draw them into fellowship with God. Now, on top of the actual tabernacle, you have goat's hair that provided another covering. Goats were one of the sacrificial animals. That's probably significant. On top of that layer would be ram's skins dyed red. Ram is a sheep, a male sheep. That would be another sacrificial animal. Dyed red, probably in light of the sacrificial blood, might very well be tied to that. And then the top cover of the tabernacle, which functioned kind of like a raincoat or an umbrella, was made of either porpoise skins or badger skins or something to repel water. And so that was the top layer. So that's the covering. When you actually walk into the tabernacle and you look to your left, you find this incredible golden lampstand. Now, the furniture that we look at in the holy place, it's my conviction that they have a dual function. On the one hand, the three pieces of furniture in the holy place represent Christ on one level, and then they also represent us on a second level. And again, some of these truths are made clearer as you go through Scripture, and particularly when you get into the New Testament. But we begin with the golden lampstand. This is in Exodus chapter 25, verse 31 through 40. Notice it's in the shape of a small tree. It has seven lamps on seven branches, including the main stalk in the center. It was also made out of solid gold that weighed a talent in weight. That's about 75 pounds worth of gold. So very, 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 very precious. It's also engraved in the branches of the candlestick, which is in the shape of a tree. You have almond blossoms, a bulb, almond bulbs, and almond flowers. And this would be an example of a flower off of an almond tree. So the lampstand was in the shape of a live tree, a budding tree with flowers in it, a live tree. And some suggest that there might be some connection with the tree of life back in the Garden of Eden. I don't know if that's the case or not, but it is a kind of an interesting thought. But the dual meaning is that, of course, the function of it was to give light, because there was a cover on the doorway, there was a curtain on the doorway, and so you're basically walking into a room that's 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. So it could be very dark. So there was a practical function, is that the lampstand just gave light, but there's also, I think, a spiritual meaning as well. In one sense, we know that this could represent, in one form, Jesus Christ as the light of the world. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." But in another sense, it represents what the people of God should be, who are in fellowship with God on the other side of the veil. We are to be a lampstand. We are to be the light of the world. Now, if you remember Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus Christ is standing in the midst. What's he standing in the midst of in Revelation chapter 1? Seven lampstands, and the lampstands represent what? The seven churches of Asia Minor. So in a very real sense, a lampstand not only can be a picture of Christ as the light of the world, but a lampstand can also represent the church, the chosen people of God. And in this sense, it speaks to what our function should be. In fellowship with God, we should be the light. We should shine in the darkness. We should be the light of the world. Jesus said that, in fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 16. He said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So that we are the light of the world as well. And a lampstand represents really the function of the church, is to be the light of the world and shining Christ's light through us to a world of darkness. That's part of our function. That's part of what we should be striving with the Spirit's help to do on a daily basis. Now notice the oil in all of these lamps was pure olive oil, and olive oil is oftentimes associated with the presence of the Spirit of God in the Bible. For example, when David anointed Samuel with oil to be king, the Spirit of the Lord immediately came mightily upon David. When the high priest was consecrated for his service at the beginning of his ministry, they would pour oil over his head as a picture of his anointing. Now, when Jesus Christ came as our great high priest, he was not anointed with oil, but what was he anointed with after his baptism? The Holy Spirit. And in fact, the high priest first had to be bathed with water and then anointed with oil. Christ was baptized in water and then anointed with the Holy Spirit, who came down and descended upon his head like a dove. We also know that we're to anoint the sick with oil, not as a magical, miraculous kind of thing, but as a symbol of the Spirit's power to heal disease. So oil is oftentimes associated with the Holy Spirit. In fact, those who built the tabernacle and those who built all the furniture was Bezalel and Oholiab. And it says that the Spirit of God came upon them and filled them and endowed them with skill of craftsmanship so they could make all of this. And when Moses finally made it all and had it all set up, he sprinkled it all with oil. So that the Spirit of God is both the builder of the tabernacle as well as the anointer of the tabernacle. And it speaks of his ministry. And of course, we receive the Spirit through the greater light, who is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. But see, our light, if again, a dual function. I think it could refer to Christ as the light of the world, but also refers to the church. But our light comes from Christ. We don't have our own light within us. We're to be the light like the moon. The source of the light is the sun, and the moon merely reflects the light of the sun. So when you look up in the sky and you see the moon, a full moon, and it's just blazing with brightness and light, that's the light of the sun reflecting off the light of the moon. And so if Christ is the light of the world, we are the light of the world also, because we are in Him and He is in us, but we are merely reflecting His light, His truth, His gospel. Now there is a kind of an interesting thing about the almond. Why did God ordain that the candlestick or the golden lampstand be in the shape of an almond tree with almond buds and flowers? Well, there's nothing revealed in this stage of the Bible, but later on in Jeremiah, it is interesting what God says about the almond tree. He's speaking to Jeremiah in chapter 1, and he says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I, Jeremiah, said, 'I see a rod of an almond tree.' And then the Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.'" So at least by Jeremiah's time, the almond tree, the almond branch and flower and bud was a symbol of God faithfully, vigilantly watching over his word, his promises, guaranteeing that they would come to pass. It's his faithfulness to fulfill his word. And so with the candle stick, the lampstand, the golden lampstand, in the form of an almond tree, may very well, according to later revelation, bring us the idea that one day God would send the true light of the world in his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is kind of, I think, a beautiful picture. But it speaks of the function of God's people as well, because we're connected with Christ, that we too are to be the light of the world, that we're to be shining out for the Lord. And God will be faithful to his promises, not only in sending Jesus Christ, but in blessing you and guiding you and saving you. The almond tree is still there. And in fact, we're going to see the almond branch again in another place in the tabernacle. Think about it. See if you can remember where it's placed. But it's also an almond branch in another location. And we'll look at that at another time. So the golden lampstand is a beautiful picture not only of the ministry of Christ as the light of the world, bringing salvation through his blood, offering forgiveness of sins, but it's the ministry that he has entrusted to us. We are to be ambassadors to Christ. We're to preach the gospel to all men, that there's only one way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. If you look on the right side of the holy place, you would see the table of showbread. And this table was also made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. This is Exodus 25, verses 23 through 30. And on it were 12 loaves of bread, and also golden dishes and jars and bowls, probably to hold wine for wine offerings that would be poured out. And you can see in the back of my picture here, you can see that vase or that jar in the back that would hold wine for different oblations and drink offerings that would be offered to the Lord. So there are 12 loaves of bread, and then there would be the wine. Now, on the one hand, the significance of this for Israel is that every time the priest walked in, they would be reminded of the fact that God is the one who provides them with bread. I mean, at that time in the wilderness, every morning they would get up and there would be the bread of heaven on the ground, manna. And this bread, possibly on one level, could remind them of God's goodness and faithfulness to meet their needs in providing manna for the 40 long years that they were in the wilderness without their own bread. And, you know, this is a great reminder for us that the Lord God continues to provide bread for his people. Jesus himself teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And every time they walked in, they saw that this bread is there because God has provided for us bread. God has provided for you a job. God has provided for you the home that you live in, the car that you drive, the clothes that you wear, all of your temporal benefits, the salary that you get, the money in your bank. All of that is provided by God in his goodness and his mercy. He has given you the brain, the creativity. He's given you the diligence, the hard work and effort. All of that comes in play when God provides us for our bread. And this may very well on one level have reminded them of God's faithfulness, as every morning they would go out and they would get their daily bread. And so this would be certainly a token and a visual reminder of that. On another level, there's a dual function of Christ and the church here again, I think, without stretching it too far. But I think the bread certainly can remind us of Jesus in John 6, verse 51, when he said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give to him is for the life of the world. And it's my flesh." So the bread would represent the flesh of Christ given for the life of the world. But notice there are 12 loaves here, so certainly the primary identification is that it represents the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 loaves, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And in this sense, the idea, I think, would be that God's people in their entirety are represented by these 12 loaves. And they are in fellowship with God. Remember, this is one of the main purposes. God is on the other side of the veil. God is in that room, but the people of God are in this room. There is a close proximity. There is fellowship. There is a potential for communion. God is dwelling with His people. They're right on the other side of the curtain. And they're represented by these 12 loaves. Now, this bread is also called the bread of the presence. You can find this in Exodus 25, verse 30. The bread is referred to as the bread of the presence. In other words, the bread is in the presence of God. So there is fellowship, there's nearness with God Himself. And they represent that God is near. He's right on the other side. And the table was never to be without bread. God was always there with His people. His people were always there in His presence. And that's part of the imagery, the typology that we see. Really, I think there's a beautiful picture in this because I think this teaches us that God's people should always live before the face of God. We should always live before the presence of God. Just as this bread was in the presence of God, if you will, right on the other side of the veil, so we should always live in the presence of God. I love R.C. Sproul and his one of the expressions that they come up with is the idea of coram Deo, which is Latin for before the face of God. And I think that's how we are to live our lives. We're in the presence of God. Do you realize that? Do you sense that in your life ever? That you're walking and living and talking and acting in the very presence of Almighty God? A presence that we can delight in and rejoice in because of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And this is the picture of the fellowship and the nearness and the closeness of the table of showbread. And we should always seek to present ourselves to God, as Paul says in Romans 6, as those alive from the dead, and the members of your body as instruments to God. And so that the bread here is a great symbol of the people of God living their life, always living in the presence of God. His eyes are always upon us. But there's another interesting observation, is because the bread and the wine in the bottle and the jar behind it are symbols of their normal daily food. And this is a picture of what we would call table fellowship. This is as if God is providing a means of table fellowship, of eating a meal with His people. There's a sense in which the bread and the wine was a common meal and means of communion and fellowship. You have people over, you sit down at a table and you eat food together and you enjoy fellowship and company and interaction with one another. And it may very well be that the bread and the wine here to in some way suggest this notion that God's desire is to have fellowship with His people. He provides the food for Israel. He provides the wine for Israel. And the bread and the wine are to be eaten by the priests every week, at the end of the week, after the week-long stay of the bread. It's replaced every week, and when that old bread is taken out, the priest would literally eat it before God there in the tabernacle area. So it would be a great sign of fellowship. You know, we see this very same truth found in the Lord's Supper, do we not? Because in the New Covenant, we now are the priests of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and we now have the right to eat the bread and drink the wine, drink the cup, as we continue to enjoy table fellowship with Jesus Christ in communion when we celebrate it every month. And this may very well be the idea, again, God desiring fellowship and communion with His people. It's a very interesting picture of that. And then the last item in the holy place is the altar of incense. This was also made out of acacia wood. It was covered with gold, as everything is covered with gold inside the holy place. And the incense was commonly understood as a picture of prayer. In fact, Psalm 141, verse 2, the psalmist says, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you." And it's interesting, in Isaiah chapter 6, when the seraphim are before the throne of God in heaven and they're shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then the next sentence says, "And the temple began to fill with smoke," just like the incense smoke would fill the temple. So even in that picture of Isaiah 6, after the seraphim praise and lift up their prayers and adoration to God, the temple fills with smoke. It's like they're lighting the incense, and the smoke and the cloud of the incense is now filling up the temple with the praises of the seraphim. And we see that this is really a wonderful picture, again, a dual picture of Jesus Christ and also of the church. It's a picture of Christ because we are told there's a picture of the priest just putting the incense. They would get the hot coals from the brazen altar out in the courtroom, the courtyard, and they would bring it in, and then they would put the incense on it, and it would create the smoke. But we see that it can be a picture of Christ and His intercessory prayer for us. In Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Christ is forever before the throne of God praying for us now. He is praying for you right now. I mean, that's a blessed thought, that our Savior, our Redeemer, is now before the throne of God. Of course, He's on the throne, but He's next to His Father, but He's continually praying for us. He's interceding for us. And that continual smoke of the incense could be a picture of the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more so, I think, in Revelation 8, chapter 5, verse 8, it's a picture of the prayers of the saints. So we read in Revelation that when He had taken the book, it's referring to Christ, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are what? The prayers of the saints. So the golden altar of incense is to represent another facet of the ministry of God's people in fellowship with God, is that we're to be a praying people. We're to be praying. We're to be known as a house of prayer. We're to be praying for ourselves and our wives and our children and our family members. We're to be praying for others. We're to be praying for those in authority over us. We're to pray for the spread of the gospel in the kingdom of God. And we should offer up our praise and our thanksgivings and our confessions of our sin. And we can pray to God because Christ prays for us. We have access to God because Christ is our great Savior and our great intercessor. And so on the one hand, the golden altar of incense can refer to Christ, but it refers to us. We are basically typified and represented in the holy place. God is in the Holy of Holies on the other side of the veil. And here we have fellowship, though in a very inferior way, with the holy God. There's one other function of the golden altar of incense, is it plays a role in atonement, because the blood of certain sacrifices were to be brought in and put on the four horns on the corners of the golden altar of incense. And we'll see this next time as we look at the trail of blood that goes from the brazen altar out in the courtyard all the way into the mercy seat behind the veil. And Lord willing, we'll see that next week. Well, there's an overview of the three articles that we've looked at. You can see the veil in front. And the veil basically was to say to the priests, "You need to stop here. Don't you go any farther. If you pass this veil, you will die. You can go no farther. You can't get any closer to God. This is as close as you can get. And the veil was like a no trespassing sign. There are cherubim there, just like God put at the eastern side of the Garden of Eden to prevent Adam and Eve from coming back. Here are cherubim again, blocking the way, saying, you can go no further. You can get no closer. If you pass this, you will die. God is too holy for you to get any closer. The blood of animals can only do so much for you. It's only a picture. You need a greater sacrifice. You need greater blood. You need a greater covenant. You need better and greater promises. And you're going to have to wait until I send my son. That's the overall picture of what we see in the tabernacle. They could get close. But the only way that a sinner could ever go into the immediate presence of God is that veil must be torn down. Kind of like Reagan to Gorbachev. Mr. President, whatever you call him. Tear down this wall. And in effect, what we're being encouraged to say is that if I want to get closer to God, tear down that veil. And there's only one who could do it. And there is one who, in fact, did do it. And we read of it in Hebrews 10:20, that this individual, this person, this glorious incarnate God, our Savior, our Redeemer, opened up a new and a living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, which was torn, that we might have direct access to God. See, that veil represents the very flesh of Christ that was crucified. And when Jesus offered up His words, "It is finished," tetelestai, and when He breathed out His last, that veil was torn asunder from top to bottom, so that now sinners who come to Jesus Christ can have direct, immediate access into the very presence of God. See, that's always been God's plan from the beginning. And slowly and gradually, He is inaugurating that plan through one phase to greater phase to greater phase to greater phase until Jesus Himself comes. And Christ ultimately will realize it in its fullness when we get into heaven and we see Him face to face. Well, let me stop here and just say that basically, that when Jesus came, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is the word in Greek for tabernacled. He came and He now is the presence of God with His people. You don't need a tent anymore. You don't need a physical building of a temple anymore. We have it in Christ. He's the next superior stage of God dwelling with His people again. But He came to shed His blood, and we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, who will die on the cross and shed His blood, because without sacrifice and the shedding of blood, there can be no fellowship in the presence of God. So it is our birthright this morning. It is our privilege to have fellowship with the living God. And Christ, the Lamb of God, has died to make that possible. But are you seeking the Lord today as a child of God? You know, it's one thing, we stand in a position, we have the unique privilege because of what Jesus has done, that we have access with God. We can have fellowship with God. We can have communion with God, but we don't always take advantage of it. We don't always utilize the blessings that we have. And God desires that His people draw near to have fellowship with Him. And we're encouraged by the author of Hebrews, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because God has sent His Son, He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Are you seeking fellowship with God? Are you drawing near to Him to enjoy His presence, His fellowship, and communion with Him? God is waiting to meet us in His Word and in prayer. This is how we draw near. This is our responsibility. Now, we can't do it without the grace of the Spirit of God. But the Bible is very, very clear that we have a duty and we have a responsibility to draw near to God, to seek Him, to be in the Word, to read the Word of God, and to hear His Word minister grace to our hearts, to be in prayer and to pour out our burdens upon the Lord and to give Him praise for our blessings and to confess our sin. Well, that's the communion and fellowship that we can have with our personal God. He desires that. He delights in it. But we need to draw near to Him to experience the fullness of that, to delight in the blessing of the fellowship. And one day when we stand before Him, we'll have it far greater than we could ever imagine now, because we will be in His presence. But today, this day, you can know God far more than you know Him now. You can have a sweeter, more intimate fellowship with God far more than what you're experiencing right now. But you need to draw near to Him. Draw near in His Word. Draw near in prayer. Draw near in godly fellowship. Because that is the ultimate end game. Fellowship through the sacrifice of His Son. And may God help us to draw closer to Him and enjoy that fellowship even more today. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the tabernacle. We thank You for all the pictures and the typology and shadow form of a much greater, more glorious truth that Jesus Christ Himself fulfilled when He came to be our Savior. But we thank You, Lord, that the tabernacle sets forth the very heart of God, that God desires and delights in the communion and fellowship with His people. And, oh God, forgive us. Forgive us for the many times that we neglect You, for the many times that we get so absorbed with everything else that we don't pursue this relationship with You. Father, forgive us. And may the Spirit of God bring the sweetness of our salvation and the glory of Jesus Christ into our hearts that will motivate us to draw ever closer to You, to know You more than we know You today, because that's the very heart of God. And so, Lord, we pray, help us in our weakness, forgive us of our sin, and draw us to Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.